God is so gracious, so good, so kind, so generous, so awesome in his power and glory, might and wisdom. And he gives to us his word to encourage us. He gives to us truths that transform us. And all for one purpose and one purpose alone. And we never, never should forget that. It is the doxa, the glory of Jesus Christ. We lift him up this morning. And as we study the word of God, our text this morning is found in the book of Romans chapter 8. And I want us to turn there because there are truths that are not only doctrinally wonderful in its study, but also I want it to be practical in its application. For the book of Romans is the great doctrinal book of the New Testament. It is found in the first three chapters where we see man's condemnation. That the Gentiles, the Jews, and in chapter three, all men are under God's righteous judgment. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then we find in chapter 4, a man who is called by divine grace to give to us a picture of what righteousness is and how to obtain eternal life. And in chapter 4, Abraham, the picture of a man of faith. Imputed to him for righteousness. When we get to chapter 5, we find that justification is by faith plus nothing. For by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But once we come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus, there is still that process of growth. It's called sanctification, also part of it, justification, but it's the process that God uses in developing within us Christ's likeness. In chapter 6, we find that victory is ours, that we can, through his death, burial, and resurrection, count on the fact that we can live a life empowered, a life of purpose, a life of meaning. And so we revel in the wonder as we go through chapter 6. I'm not sure if chapter 7 is a little slice of Paul's life trying to understand how to live the Christian life. But one thing, after 20-some times where we see the word I, me, my, the personal pronoun, he stumbles all over it. If you've ever tried to read it, I, and there's an I problem in chapter 7, isn't there? And of course, the Holy Spirit is just mentioned once. And Jesus Christ is mentioned only twice. And that out of a desperation of trying to live the Christian life based upon our own self-determination. And finally, he cries out in the last part of chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the power of this death? And then the cry of victory, thank God, is through Christ Jesus. Then we come to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, we understand over 19 times the work of the Holy Spirit, the power source that enables us to live what chapter 6 is telling us about, and what chapter 7 we cannot do in our own strength. And if you will take your Bibles and look at Romans chapter 8, I want to point out a few things that are mentioned there before we get to our text. As you know, it begins with no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 39, as we will look at this morning, that it ends with no separation. And in between, there is no isolation. There is no guilt. There is no weakness. There's no defeat. There is no despair. There's no want. But that God, by His Spirit, has a purpose and a plan. But between our salvation and the final moment when we see Him face to face, whether He takes us home or He returns at the rapture to take His bride home to be with Himself, there's still the struggles of life. And Pastor was just reading some of those struggles. And if you look at some of them so that we understand the context around which I'm trying to draw both doctrinally as well as practically in our text this morning. And that is that in verse 2, it says, "The Spirit set us free from the law of sin and death." So we know it's the Holy Spirit that now indwells us and empowers us and enables us to live free from the power of indwelling sin. It is through Him. But in the meantime, we face trials. For example, in verse 6, it talks about the mind of the sinful man. So we struggle with sin. In verse 7, it talks about the sinful nature that is hostile against God. If you look at verse 14, it says that there. It talks about being a slave to fear. A slave to fear. So much so that from time to time there's the cry. We are desperate and we cry out, "Abba, Father." In verse 18, it talks about the present suffering. In verse 20, it says that we're subject to frustration. In verse 21, it talks about the bond, the bondage of decay. The second law of thermodynamics is at work. From the time of birth to the time of death, we just sort of run down, deteriorate, and eventually that process of decay leads to physical death. Then in verse 23, it says that we groan inwardly. That's rather interesting, isn't it? If we made this a little further study, that in verse 22, it says, "All nature groans to be released from the power of to the glorious liberty of the children of God." But then verse 23, it says, "We ourselves groan." We ourselves groan. And then the next verse talks about the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And then finally, in verse 26, it talks about our weakness, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. That being said, we are in a steep ascent to what I call a summit, the top, the place of complete deliverance from the very presence of sin. It's so easy to quote verse 28, that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. And we do quote that. But there are times when in our weakness, in our suffering, in our trials, and in the face of death, that quoting a verse without understanding that what people need may be just a quiet assurance of your love and concern and prayers, All things do work together for good. Because we love God, we've been called according to His purpose. And what is His purpose? His purpose is to test, to train, and to bring us all into conformity to His Son, Jesus Christ. There's the process of change. Now, many of you have climbed a mountain. I understand, Pastor Will, I understand that a number of people went up Mount Hood a couple months ago, bicycle. Did you go? I bet you got to the top before anybody else, right? No. I remember climbing the mountain, Mount Lassen in Colorado. I remember climbing a 14,000 foot or more. And it's very interesting, the first, the excitement of just going up there. And the first few miles, wow, I am invigorated. I'm ready to go, man. You just, yeah. And I'm almost at the head of the pack. And then suddenly I start huffing and puffing. And I have to take a little time off to breathe because I'm climbing higher. And it isn't long before I understand my age. And I begin to slow down. And the younger ones begin to pass me by. I don't know about you, if you were part of the team that was going to up Mount Hood, but you didn't do it in a few hours or a day. Took you how long? 3 days to get up to the top. I think many times we think that the steep ascent to heaven is an easy ride. My brothers and sisters, there are no 10 easy steps to the Christian life that will get you to the top that easy. It's a struggle. That's why he talks about infirmities and decay and sin and sorrow and groanings and crying. Now, in our text beginning with verse 31 and through verse 36, we have the steep ascent to the summit. And I use that metaphor to give us a little picture of the fact that our road to heaven is no easy course. There are questions that come to us in that steep ascent. And Paul talks about it. Look at verse 31 and 32. What then shall we say in response to this? If God before us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? It says, first of all, who can be against us if God is for us? Which means that there are, first of all, powers that are against us that makes it possible for God to say, but I'm with you, I'm for you, and I'm going to help you. That's why it talks about the Holy Spirit helping us in our steep ascent to the summit. There's the powers that are against us. What are some of those powers? Well, in Scripture, it talks about, first of all, if you'll look at briefly at 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, first of all, the first power that's against us is the world. The world. And is it not even more and more as we get closer to the end times, the coming of the Lord Jesus, that we're beset by this world system who is trying to squeeze us into its own mold? Our young people are especially allured by the power of this world system. And we need to understand it, that when you come to know Christ, there is no condemnation truly. That is absolutely right. But there is the power of the world that is going to attract you. And it is becoming even more and more of a problem. This world system will squeeze you into its own mold, the world. But there's something else. In verse 16, it says, for everything in the world, the lust of the craving, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life does not come from the Father, but from the world. So the second power that is against us is the flesh. I don't need to remind you of that. But because of our total depravity, Ephesians 2:1, we are not only dead in trespasses and in sin, but without the convicting, transforming, imputing power of Jesus Christ, giving us faith to believe, there is absolutely no hope for eternal life. But brothers and sisters, there is no hope for victory in this life either. The flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Now, who is the one then who is somehow against us beside the world and the flesh? Well, I like what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8. Let me read it to you. Be self-controlled and alert, for your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. But before we understand this crouching lion, this fierce enemy of our souls, we need to remember, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that he, first of all, appears as an angel of light. And you know why he appears as an angel of light? Is because he looks innocent, harmless. Note it, young people. When first of all you're attracted by the world, it's so easy to think, this is so innocent. There's nothing wrong with a little pornography. It comes up in the internet all the time. There's no problem with all these the movies. We don't go to the terrible ones. We just go to the, you know, to the ones that are quote unquote clean. Be careful. Because the enemy makes sin kind of on the gray side. Not black and horrible. Certainly not white, but on the gray side. But this is the truth. Once the angel of light, who scintillates our emotions, who captures our attention, who somehow draws us in and we say, well, just a little bit of sin isn't terrible. I could confess it, right? Yeah. But it's like catching a fish. You don't get the fish by throwing a line without a worm. You know, you good fishermen, that you have to have a lot of patience. And that you have to put a nice looking, I don't know if a worm is nice looking, but at least a live worm on a hook, and you throw it out there. And then you just wait, don't you? And you begin to tantalize. Maybe some of you don't like fishing. I like to eat fish, but I don't like to fish. But anyway, And a nice fish puts that worm in its mouth and sort of says, boy, that's not too bad. And suddenly you feel that little tug and you set the line and you got him. The power of the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, who at first appears as an angel of light. But Peter says, be aware of this, that this innocent thing that you think is all right will someday control you, that someday will enslave you. And Jesus came to set us free. And so on the steep ascent in the Christian life, be aware of the powers that are against us. But you see, it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? So we have the power of God to help us and to make us dependent upon Him. Now, when we get to verse 33 and 34, there is a number of questions that also begin to come before us. In verse 33, what then shall we say in response to this? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Now look at verse 30. Who will bring charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who has raised from the dead, is at the right hand of God and also intercedes for us. There are questions in our ascent to the summit, questions that trouble us. Who will bring a charge against us? And so many times the enemy makes us question the goodness of God or the grace of God and even the existence of God. If God is a God of love, why does he allow this into my life? And so we face the questions of guilt or condemnation. We feel condemned. Maybe you've sinned before and sinned so many times that Satan comes and says, but, you know, after 3 or 4 or 5, 6 times, God really is standing by to really get to you. There's going to be an accident. There's going to be this, that, or the other. And so you have a sense of condemnation. I know I struggled with that in my youth. If it isn't the question of what if other religions of the world have the truth? How do I know that Christianity that is based upon the Word of God is the only source? I put something on my blog that I have. It was a poem that I'd written on 2 minutes after death. And what it's like to suddenly wake up to know that there is no longer any chance. And that one day, at the end of that poem, I said, and one day I stand before the great white throne judgment. And God says, I never knew you. Depart from me into eternal hell forever and ever. It got off from my blog to my Facebook, and I had scores and scores of people that were against the fact that our loving God would relegate those that do not have faith or put their faith in Jesus Christ to an eternity without God in hell and the lake of fire. And there's a new philosophy, it's called universalism, where somehow a God of love means that everybody ultimately is going to make it. And so it was interesting to see people write in and out. And I simply stuck to the Word of God. I gave verse after verse after verse. But you may question God's love. You may question the wise. It's part of that steep ascent to the summit. The powers that are against us. The questions that trouble us. When you get to verse 35, I want you to look at verse 35 a moment. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble and hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, dangers, or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we face death all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. I don't know about you, but I think Paul is telling us that in this steep ascent, there will be times where you will scratch your head and say, I don't understand it. Well, some things I can understand. I cannot understand Alzheimer's. Some of my closest friends, 5 or 6 of them now have Alzheimer's or have had Alzheimer's. I don't understand that. I don't know why. I don't understand cancer and its devastating effect and its long-lasting work in the body of someone who loves Jesus Christ so passionately. I don't understand that. I don't understand abortions and what it's doing to our great nation. I don't understand child abuse. I don't understand the death of a child. I can remember rejoicing with my youth pastor and his wife. They had had 2 sons, and they looked forward to a daughter, and yes, it was going to be a girl. And that baby was born, a beautiful, beautiful girl. They got to hold her for less than a half an hour. From the waist down, there was nothing. And as I stood by the grave and we let down this little white casket, I couldn't quote verse 28 because it didn't look like it was working for anybody's good. And I shake my head and say, I don't understand that. I don't understand a baby that was born with cancer and for a year and a half it lived and nobody could get close in the hospital to that little crib, and I would tiptoe in and sit down and I would sing, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I would shake my hand and say, I don't understand that. There's a lot of things that we don't understand about life. I don't understand, could not understand, when we found out that our second son was caught up with drugs and we knew nothing about it. And all we could do is go to the word that cries out, Abba. And you know that that word means daddy. And like a child, we would groan. We would pray. We would weep. And some of you may be going through trials such as that, and you don't understand. And I don't understand that. But in retrospect, God does have a plan and a purpose. And my son Michael right now is the teaching leader of a Bible studies fellowship where he has 350 men in Kansas City teaching the book of Isaiah this year for the last 3 or 4 years. And I look back and say, now I could say that it's working out for good. But I don't know about you, my brothers and sisters. Some of you are going through sickness and trials Maybe your sons and daughters, maybe your loved ones, and you don't understand that. And I'm not sure whether at this point you can really fully comprehend it. We're reluctant because doubts torment us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? And we're losing our breath because we're getting closer to the summit and we want to quit. Haven't you wanted to quit? I have. I've wanted to quit many times. I used to say to someone, I used to carry my letter of resignation in my pocket every time we went to a board meeting. Just kidding, of course, but it's not an easy road to the summit. And I think what Paul is telling us, what the Spirit of God is telling us, is even with the help of the Holy Spirit, we're still weak, we're still vulnerable, we'll still fall, we'll still feel like quitting, and it's not wrong to have doubts as long as we take it to the doubt solver, Jesus Christ. And we could cry, Abba, Daddy, like our children used to if they fell. And we would sweep them up in our arms and give comfort, solace, and encouragement. That's what the Spirit of God does. And you who are facing that trial, that difficulty, you don't understand it and you would like to quit. You'd like to run. You'd like to check out. You have to go AWOL, and maybe sometimes you've given up a little bit, but you come back because you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And because the Spirit of God dwells in you, you don't give up. So at near the summit, we are out of breath, we're out of strength. And if God before us, nobody could be against us. And the Holy Spirit intercedes with groanings that cannot be uttered because I don't understand it. And neither do you in the circumstances you're going through. But God knows, God understands. And so we come to the top, to the summit, and Paul is reaching up to the top. I could just see these cyclists going to the top of Mount Hood. There's something euphoric, something absolutely indescribable as you stand up there and look and see the wonder. And you forget the struggles, the heartaches, the pain. And it's now the victory. It's the victory. And in verse 37, it says, are we going to give up? No. That's the word of triumph here. It begins with, no, we're not going to give up. We're going to take that last few steps to the summit, to the peak. And there's a shout of victory at the peak where it says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You see, it is based on God's promises. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors. Let's stop there one moment because that's two words in the original. One speaks of victory, to conquer, to be victorious. But the adjective you pair means above. To come off with more than the victory. To gain surpassing victory. It's like a new mother that has gone through all the struggle of childbirth. And then suddenly the baby's here. And you forget the pain. You forget all those 9 months of going through this. And now you have a child that it's victory. It's euphoric. And at the top, the apostle is saying, one day we will stand there. We don't understand it, but it's not just 1-0. It's not just 10-0. It's 1,000 to zip. It's more than the victory. It's overwhelming victory. The enemy loses so miserably, falls flat on their face. You won. You win victoriously. And you look at the top and say, wow, it was worth it all. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will feel so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So brothers and sisters in Christ, bravely run the race till we see Christ. What is it that he promises? We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're the certainty of salvation. The certainty of salvation, 1 John 5:11, 12. This is the testimony that God has given us unequivocally eternal life, and this life is in his Son. We have the certainty of God's love in the midst of your trials on this steep ascent to the summit. God loves you. God cares for you. The certainty of heaven, you're going to get there. It's by grace you're saved through faith. You see, in verse 26, it says, we've been chosen, we've been marked out, we're being justified, and one day the finished product, I'll show you a mystery, we shall all sleep, but we shall be changed to be like Jesus Christ. Then we'll understand, even as we are known. We are given the certainty of overwhelming victory. But it's built on personal experience. And in verse 38 and 39, it says, I am convinced. Now, this is where if you just trust in the Lord with all your heart, don't lean on your understanding. You may not understand why God is allowing you and me to go through that job that you lost, that son or daughter that is lost to the world somehow, or that parent that left, the divorce rate and all this type of thing. You don't understand it. But as a Christian, you come to God. You come with the help of the Holy Spirit and you cry, Abba, Abba, Father. And somehow the empowerment of the Holy Spirit enables you to take one more step trusting in him. And as you take one more step, Paul says, I don't know about you, but I am convinced. And that word convinced is a perfect tense. And this is what we says. I have come through a process of persuasion to a settled conclusion. I have come through the process of persuasion to a settled conclusion. And what is this conclusion? Well, it gives a litany of a whole bunch of different things. He says, first of all, there's different creations of life, death or life. I mean, it's like Psalm 1:3, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. There'll be different orders of being, angels, demons, powers. Yes, we wrestle. Ephesians 6 makes that clear. In verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness. Satan is real. Satan is alive. Sin is real. The world is real. But God is real. And God is sovereign. And he's given us his victory through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. I don't sit back and say, well, you've got to do it all. But I surrender my will and allow him through me in every circumstance of life to reflect his glory, because the end is not yet completely in sight. Different degrees of testing, things present or things to come. There are different directions of space. There's height and depth that could be understood in so many different ways, perhaps. Different kinds of creation, if there's any other created being or anything else created, nothing. I'm convinced, he says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I could just see Paul, and I don't know about you, I'm huffing and puffing as I'm thinking I'm near the summit. What's at the summit? Don't give up, brothers and sisters. The summit is just above us. Behold, I show you a mystery. That's part of it. Over 20 times Paul interprets the 27 times that word mystery is mentioned. One is in 1 Corinthians 15:51. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment of in the twinkling of an eye. And then in verse 57, he says, thanks be unto God for the victory that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. I could see Paul taking one last step up. And then he sees Moses. And God says, come up, Moses. And he sees this view of the promised land. And he takes them home. And then he sees Elijah. Elijah who walked with God. And he sees his chariot. These horses or whatever it was that came and swooped them up and took them to glory. What a view. Wasn't it Paul who now near the end of his life is writing to Timothy, and in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this, in verse 7, I believe. It says, and 8, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to me, but to everyone who loves his appearing. You see, on the top of that, there was the Christ who cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished, it is completed. The victory is ours. He knows the end from the beginning. And it's, brothers and sisters, great, it's not a hope win. It's an overwhelming win-win situation. So don't give in. Don't give up. Young people, keep at it. Keep on your knees. Keep reading the Word of God. Be instructed in the Word. Don't give up because God is for you. God is for you. He has a plan for your life. In the midlife crisis, God is here. In the cancer ward, God is there. And in the Alzheimer's ward, my brother, not my earthly brother, spiritual brother, he says, the one thing I can do is we sit at a piano, and my dear wife and I used to sing together, and now she's in this home. He says, every day we sit at the piano and we both sing. She doesn't know me too well, but we sing praises to the Lamb of God. I don't understand all those things, neither do you, but I understand God. I understand I'm weak. I understand I'm helpless. I understand I'm decaying. I understand that we're trials. And God understands too. And that's why he says he helps us in our infirmities. He helps us in our trials. And he is chipping away. He's chipping away at us. Because one day we're going to be like him. And in the meantime, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He wants you, may I say it reverently, he wants you to be a little Jesus to those who are looking for an authentic explanation of the credibility of Christianity. And you and I, whether we're 10 or 110, we are still the reflection of Jesus Christ to the world. Who can be against us? There are a lot of people who can be against us. Questions? We'll always have questions. Doubts that torment us of the past? How can God love us when we did this in our past? It's under the blood of Jesus Christ. And you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Don't give up. Don't give in. The victory has been won at the cross. It's a win-win situation. We win. Overwhelming victory. And Jesus is coming. soon. Work, serve, keep plugging away by the grace of God. Hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear, don't you? By the grace of God, you can and you will. Let's pray. Father, we're overwhelmed as we struggle to the summit. And we come to you with our doubts and fears and questions. And we wonder why, but you also came into our world. And through your incarnation, we're able to cry out, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. But we're here to ask you a new sense of urgency to keep on trekking till we get to the summit, to be faithful to the end so that we can be victorious and be the bride that is blameless before you because we've allowed the Holy Spirit to fill us, control us, and guide us. Toward that end, receive all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.